text I'm going to use this morning is in Exodus chapter 34. And in particular, I'm going to focus on verses 6 and 7. And here, if we're familiar with the story, Moses is on Mount Sinai the second time. And has asked of God to reveal himself. And God's answer to him in verse 6 and 7, as he proclaims his name, is, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" So as this passage has come to mind a number of times as Ray and Dave have been going through the book of Matthew, speaking about the institution of the new kingdom, or the explanation of how to live in God's kingdom as Christ revealed it in the New Testament. And also, there's been a connection as Pastor's recent series on the false gospel that is presented by those who proclaim themselves to be progressing, or progressive Christians who have really turned away from the truth of the gospel because their gospel is neither God-centered nor heaven-directed. And I've been reminded of parallels to this passage as God was instituting the Mosaic covenant, the ceremonial law, among the people of Israel shortly before they entered the Promised Land. And there's a connection, as Christ also then explains, not how they had thought they were keeping the covenant, but what God actually had intended is for those who were living in the kingdom as the citizens of the kingdom, those who were living as his subjects under his kingship. When we look at this passage, this revelation that God gives to Moses was an answer to Moses' request that God show him his glory. And at the time, as Moses was on Mount Sinai the second time, about to receive the tablets the second time, remember the first ones he smashed on the ground, Moses was well established as a spiritual leader of the people of God, and he was God's spokesman to them. He had both seen and participated in God's mighty deliverance of his people from bondage in Egypt. He'd eaten the manna. He had drunk the water that came from the rock. He'd overseen the victory against the Amalekites when Aaron and Hur held up his arms and God delivered his people. He received and delivered and then broke the Ten Commandments once already. He led the people in their affirmation of the covenant the first time. And he received and delivered the plans for the ceremonial law, for the tabernacle, and all the things that went along with that. He'd instituted and commissioned the priesthood with Aaron, who had been essentially his right-hand man, kind of taking that leadership role among the priesthood, and his sons being the priests. In the days before this, he had been serving as a judge over the people of Israel, where they would come out to his tent to receive God's instruction for them in resolving differences, in dealing with social problems, in dealing with problems among the families, among the tribes of Israel. But almost immediately before this, as he'd come down from the mountain the first time, He'd witnessed his right-hand man, Aaron, leading the people in a rebellion as they formed the golden calf. And so Moses had been both the recipient and the participant in many of God's wondrous displays, but he'd also been the representative of the people before God as they had betrayed the covenant almost before it had been, you know, even established. So it's not as if Moses doesn't have a pretty good idea of who God is and what God expects when this conversation takes place. In fact, it appears from the text that on almost a daily basis, God had been meeting with Moses in his own tent that was serving as the tabernacle. And the text says that God spoke to Moses as a man speaks to his friend. And so we have to assume that Moses' relationship, his grasp of where he stood and how he related to God was pretty well established. He wasn't looking for God to show him, you know, some remarkable aspect of his character that he couldn't have already understood. But if we look at the verses in chapter 33 that precede chapter 34, Moses essentially issues a complaint to God and says, "You've asked me to take up this people and lead them, but you haven't told me who's going to go with me." Now, in the context, Aaron had just essentially betrayed him. and it's hard to tell what the nature of their relationship at this point is. Certainly, Aaron established himself under God's providence as time went on. But Moses was apparently feeling somewhat abandoned and alone and overwhelmed by what God was asking of him and leading this people. And in part, it was because Moses had a pretty clear picture of how holy God was. He had a pretty clear picture of what God was demanding. As you read through the covenant, the Mosaic Law, all the things that God was requiring of them, you'd reach the same conclusion that centuries later Luther reached. It can't be done. It can't be accomplished. I can't live up to this. And Moses, as he's being called to lead this people, he knows full well that they are, in his own words, a stiff-necked people. He can't lead them to follow and keep these commandments. It can't be done without God's own intervention. And so Moses says to God, "You sent me to do this task. It's essentially impossible, and you haven't told me who's going to help me do this." And so at first, at the end of chapter 33, we see Moses receiving an answer back from God when he says, "Show me your way so that I may find favor in your sight." And God answers back to Moses and says, "My presence will be with you, and I will give you rest." And so even as Moses' request appeared to be, "Show me what to do," God's answer to him was, "I am with you." And then Moses, from there, God even says to him, "I know you by name." And I think that phrase, it seems a bit odd the way we'd read it in English. But when God is saying to Moses, "I know you by name," he's not just simply saying, "I know who you are," as if we would say, you know, "I know who, the governor of Ohio is. I know who this leader is. I know his name. I can see it and I recognize it when people are talking about it." When God says to Moses, "I know you by name," it's something far more significant, because God is expressing an intimate connection to Moses. And that would come into play as Moses intercedes on behalf of the people. For very often, from the text, it appears that when Moses intercedes, God shows favor to the people of Israel as if it were for Moses' sake. And in some ways, that's a pretty good picture for us when we think about how the New Testament portrays our relationship to Christ. Now, Moses is an incomplete analogy by far, but in Christ, God shows favor to us for Christ's sake. And so this connection that he is intimately known is important. Now, clearly, Moses understood that there was a lot more to knowing who God is and to knowing God than just knowing about his nature, than knowing about his character, knowing about how he interacted already with the people of Israel, the marvelous things he'd done, all the mighty acts he'd performed. And God graciously reveals himself to Moses in an extraordinary way. It's hard for us to put a frame of reference around what Moses experienced, because the only other close comparison we have is the transfiguration of Christ with John, Peter, and James. And so it's hard for us to put a frame of reference around what that experience was, but its impact can't be overstated. The difference that we see in Moses as the leader of Israel after this point, as he then leads this mass of unruly people into the establishment of a covenantal, ceremonial, religious body that required extraordinary amounts of effort to keep, is remarkable. And it indicates to us that Moses was highly motivated. He was strongly encouraged. This wasn't just a passing thing for him. And it reminds me of the difference that we see in the apostles after Christ was raised. You know, at first they seemed hesitant and stumbling and questioning and confused. And yet afterwards, their impact, the message that they had to give afterwards, changed the world. It proclaimed the gospel to us in a way that Moses could never have seen. And so we know that Moses' face shone with a visible reflection when he came down from the mountain, so that it terrified the people. We can't probably understand what that means other than what it says on its face. But it was clear to the people of Israel that Moses had experienced God in a way that was remarkable. He had had an experience of God. He had seen God in a way, and it was reflected. It was coming out of him. And when we put that in the context of what Jesus speaks about as those of us who are living in the kingdom, who are image bearers of God, as Dave has repeatedly pointed out, it's that reflection of who God is that is key. That sets aside those who are living in the kingdom to those who are outside. But it's interesting that when Moses asks God to show him his glory, he doesn't show him, as it were, his might and his power, all the resources that he has. He doesn't show him his, manifest control of the world. What he shows him and what God declares to him is the picture of his glory. He says, "I will show you all my goodness and declare to you my name." So it's important to note that God's rightful authority, his power, his transcendence, all of those things remain true. But what God wanted to emphasize at this point, as he's showing Moses his glory, preparing him for a role that was beyond the capacity of himself to carry out, is his glory, is his goodness. the majesty of his name, the things that make him important to those who would follow the covenant are those things, that God is good, that God is kindly intended. It represents his character. And then he says something that is, I think we have the context for in the New Testament that maybe Moses didn't at the time. He says, I will be gracious to whom I am gracious, and I will be compassionate on whom I have compassion. And so God makes abundantly clear that it is not a response to Moses' request to see his glory, that God is saying these things. God is originating his goodness out of himself, and it's being directed towards Moses and the people of Israel, not out of what he saw in them, not out of any hope that he had for them, but out of his own purposes, out of his own very character. His nature is to be disposed towards this people. God was not indulging Moses' request to see his glory on Moses' own terms, not as if he was a parent who was, you know, pacifying a spoiled and whiny child. Instead, God is, and neither is he sacrificing his holiness. But we see in this picture, as God hides Moses in the cleft of the rock and covers him with his hand as he passes by, that he shows him his glory, but in a way that protects Moses from the full import of his holiness. God shows mercy, but at the same time is protecting Moses from the consequence of his own depravity. Even as God is giving the people the law, he reveals his glory by displaying his goodness and proclaiming his character. John says it this way: we love him because he first loved us. Our response to him is a love that is born out of the love that God has shown towards us. Paul, when he was writing to Titus in chapter 3 in verses 4-7, says, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we had done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So as Moses was protected in the cleft of the rock, God is displaying to him his goodness. And it is a reflection of what he's doing in the gospel. He shows us his holiness. He shows us who he is. He reveals himself. And at the same time, he protects us. Because in our depravity, the only right consequence to seeing his perfection is our own death. When we focus on Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, the English translation reads, the Lord God, as the proclamation of his name. Now, from the capitalized letters, we know that that is the translator's way of expressing God's personal name, the term often given to us as Yahweh or Jehovah. It is a term that has a well grasped or often explained significance. But it is coupled here with another term we're familiar with in God's name, and that's the small two-letter word El. Often used in connection with other terms. We talk about El Shaddai or El Elohim, other terms of God. But that small little two-letter phrase conveys God's majesty, his supremacy, his transcendence, the idea that he is mighty, that he is supreme, that he is the self-existent one. That's the aspect. And if we, it appears that the Hebrew phrasing of it would have, rather than saying the Lord God, would have been the way, as a direct translation, would have been God, the Lord, or El, Yahweh, Yahweh. And as he emphasizes that second part, as he emphasizes that the Yahweh part, the Jehovah part of the name, he's contrasting his power, his majesty, all the things that make him God, with the aspect of his nature that is disposed towards us, that intimate, that personal aspect of God out of which his mercy flows. It's as if what God says to Moses here, and by extension to the people of Israel and to us, rather than conveying simply the fear that you're dealing with a God who demands absolute perfection, is the comfort that you're dealing with a God who will take care of that, a God who is your protector in the face of your own depravity, in the face of your failing to fall short or to live up to the standard of God's holiness. God's proclamation expounds on what his name reveals to him about himself. The first descriptive term he uses is merciful. And this term carries the idea not just of a cold mercy, but of tender mercy. It's not simply a detached and legal mercy. It's not administered simply as an expedient to spare us from the destruction that we had earned, the destruction that God ought to have responded to us with by simple law, but rather as an expression out of mercy that is born out of a deep, relational, and compassionate love out of his own character. And he couples that together with the term gracious. If we think about this in terms of where Moses stands at the moment, the covenant that God made with the people on the mountain the first time went something like this. If you obey my voice, keep my covenant, you shall own the possessions among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6. But instead of resting in the value of God, the people became restless, and they craved the value of their own workmanship. They sought something that they could do to appease God. And so they exchanged the glory of the invisible God for the image of their own glory, in this case a golden calf. That Moses was even called up to the mountain a second time is abundant evidence that God was showing mercy to them in a way that shouldn't have been expected. But the term is coupled together with gracious because it emphasizes the unmerited nature of God's disposition towards us. God, by his very nature, by who he is, by his very name, extends to us grace when it's undeserved. The third term he uses, the term long-suffering, in some translations is translated slow to anger. But it conveys an idea that it's not just the patient enduring of hardship, the way we might think of someone who, you know, bears up under a difficult disease, or, I was thinking of Dan as he, you know, suffers from a pain that he can't find a cure for, that he can't find a way to deal with. And day after day, sometimes worse than others, but he bears up under it. You know, he lives under it. He keeps going. That shows a degree of patience that many people would succumb to. Rebecca has seen, you know, has has shown this same character at times. You know, for a long time, suffered things that most of us would be driven to despair by. And yet, what God says of his, what's described here by God's long suffering is not only that strength, wherever it's rooted from, in our case, hopefully, in trusting in Christ's goodness, but it's not just that strength of bearing up under it, but it's the very idea that God purposefully chose to take himself the suffering that was the consequence of others' actions. Our sin purposefully, you know, led to destruction, led to consequence, led to suffering, and God has purposefully endured that. He has taken it on for us. And so when it speaks of his long suffering, it's not just that God is, you know, unusually patient. It's that God is patient towards us in a way that is completely out of character for human nature. It's completely different, completely transcendent to what our own experience would be. The three of these together are exceedingly good news for Moses as he prepares to lead a people that over and over again had demonstrated as they walked through the wilderness that they were turning away from God, that they were looking in the face of his miracles and still not trusting and still turning to idolatry, still turning to their own selfish ambition, still complaining and grumbling and moaning. It's exceedingly good news for Moses' sake that he's being called to lead this people by a God who is long-suffering, who is patient, who is has the intended end and is willing to bear the consequences that the people can't bear. And by the same token, that extends to us. God's long-suffering towards us is exceedingly good news. Added to those three is the term abounding in goodness, which Hebrew scholars have said is a word that there is no direct translation for in any other language. It conveys the idea of acting in another's interest to an extravagant extent. Some translations have rendered it as abounding in steadfast love. Paul, when he addressed this concept in Romans, he says that God works all things together for our good. It's an important concept for us to grasp, that God is spilling over in goodness towards us, and it is a goodness that isn't contradictory to his own best. One of the concepts that is important for us to realize in understanding the gospel is that there is never a contradiction between what is best for God and what is best for us. God never sacrifices his own good to give us what is also good. And he never has to sacrifice what is good for us to achieve his own best end. But God also describes himself as abounding in truth. Some translations render this as faithfulness, abounding in faithfulness, or God is unchanging. The term just doesn't mean that God values truth, holds it up as a lofty goal, but rather that God always speaks and always acts truthfully, that he never betrays truth. He never has a goal in mind that sacrifices what is true. And so, he neither ignores our depravity nor brushes it under the rug when he extends his mercy. He doesn't do it with disregard for what is true. He doesn't do it with disregard for the very fact that we are guilty before the law. Because of this, the author of Hebrews says that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to him for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast the hope that is set before us. When he instructed Timothy, he said to Timothy, there is reason for courage because if we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. It is in God's nature, it is who God is, that he can't not be good to those on whom he set his love. He can't. And he won't lie about it. He won't, and he won't do it with disregard for reality, for truth. Together, all these things put together an image that God's heart towards us is like an inexhaustible spring that is spilling over with goodness. That it's the end result can't be anything less than what is good. It can't be anything less than what is right, than what is true, than what is consistent with his very nature. He doesn't relate to us by setting aside any aspect of who he is. And that's something we can't ever live up to. None of us are capable of being that self-consistent. It isn't in human nature at all. Many of those who profess a progressive ideology in the church today have adopted both a weak view of God's mercy and a weak view of his truthfulness. On the one hand, they defined his kindness in terms that are better described as indulgence, and his love in terms that more closely resemble admiration. And they substitute for forgiveness ignorance, literally ignoring what the truth is. In contrast, or in combination, that reduces God's holiness to nothing more than good intention. And it becomes less than sovereign. It becomes less than holy. It makes God out to be no God at all. And so, Exodus 34 won't tolerate a view of God that even resembles slightly that picture that is painted for us. In contrast, verse 7 reinforces the iteration or the interrelation of God's mercy and his justice by saying both are consistent, both are true. God shows mercy to thousands, forgiving sin, and at the same time, God does not clear the guilty. And that guilt has generational consequences. God's mercy and his truth, they intermingle in a way that's not easy for us to explain. It's not easy, not at all possible for us to imitate apart from his working in us and the hope of glory that we will become those who are in the very image of Christ. This is, we are predestined according to the likeness of the firstborn. And so there's a tension here that the modern church seems to be struggling to resolve. But the scripture doesn't struggle with this. The scripture presents it as the simple truth. In Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, God says to the rebellious people of Israel, "Yet even now return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your hearts instead of your garments." And then encourages the people, "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and repents of evil." Joel uses nearly the identical phraseology that God used to speak to Moses here in Exodus. In other words, Joel, in speaking to the people as God's prophet, refers back to what God had said in Exodus chapter 34 to encourage them that if they would return from their ways, if they would repent and turn away from their wickedness, that God would repent. He would turn away from the evil that was about to come into them and upon them in judgment. So the assumption that we have to make from this is that people whom the Lord will not forgive, the people upon whom the guilt is passed on from generation to generation, are those who are not repenting, those who are not returning to God with all their heart. Forgiveness, Joel tells us, is for the repentant. The refusal to forgive, the refusal of forgiveness is for those who don't repent. Similarly, Jonah preaches the same thing to the Ninevites. If they repent, then God will spare them. And then Jonah displays that's exactly what he meant, because he's angry with God for being merciful. In Jonah chapter 3, he says, When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God repented of the evil which he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord, I pray thee, Lord, is not this what I told you when I was yet in my own country? That is why I made haste to flee from to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and repentest of evil. Again, Jonah refers to the same passage in Exodus where Moses is encouraged to lead the people of Israel because God is one who has these very characters, because God is for them. The second part of chapter 7, or verse 7 in Exodus 34, is often cited by those who diminish the authority of Scripture. They see it as a contradiction, for it appears to make God out to be harsh and vengeful. But the interpretation of that passage in that way is directly contradicted by what went before it, that God was declaring his mercy, and is contradicted by Joel and by Jonah. It is contradicted by the way that Jesus taught the people about living in the kingdom. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, it says, the soul that sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father for the iniquity of the son. Jesus reinforced that principle when he spoke to the apostles, to the people about in the parable of the blind man, when the Jews had said, who sinned, this man or his father, that he's been afflicted? And Jesus said it had nothing to do with either, but this was for the glory of God. Jesus reinforced that God's mercy extends to those who are repentant, that he has called out, but his justice extends to those who remain outside of Christ. The most crucial thing to see is that Ezekiel had in view a son who does not follow in the footsteps of his father, but Exodus has in view children who do continue in the footsteps of their father. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 19, just preceding the verses we looked at, he says, when a son has done what is lawful and right and has been careful to observe all my statutes, he shall surely live. In other words, the consequences of sin that extend from father to son are because the son participates in the father's disobedience. He follows his example. But when the son repents, when the son returns away and seeks God, rather than following in the unrighteous ways of his father, then God extends mercy. The contrast couldn't be more sharp. Now, some have taken that to view to an extreme and lead to a consequence of, or lead to the consequence of saying that God responds to our righteousness or our wickedness, that he is driven by that. But I think we can tell from the script, from the remainder of Scripture, and we'll look into this and look this a little further, that that's not where God rests his judgment on. In Exodus chapter 20, God says that he visits the iniquity of fathers upon the children to the fourth and to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. So he expands even on what he said to Moses here in saying there's a connection between love for God and mercy and hate for God and judgment. The children share in their father's punishment, not because of their father's sins, but because of their own, because they've shared in the iniquity. For the purpose of the law, if the purpose of the law had been to produce a people acceptable to God, or as a means to merit God's favor, Moses' fears in leading this stubborn and rebellious people would have been warranted. And God's promise of his presence wouldn't have been a comfort, it would have been a terror. But God's proclamation of his name and character are an appropriate response to who God is to answer Moses' fear. Moses could lead the people not because they had any hope of pacifying God with their obedience, but because God is merciful to them. In spite of, in the face of their disobedience, in face of the fact that they were a depraved people. And that's the message that the gospel makes clear. Any hope of achieving obedience as a means to a better end, to a better future, is spurious. The hope is in redemption, in God restoring, in God doing for us what we can't do for ourselves. Moses didn't have a complete picture of redemption, redemptive history, but he plainly grasped that this hope for his future, for the future of Israel, was fully dependent on God being both who he was and being active for Israel's good. In Romans, Paul admonishes the church because they were behaving as if they didn't understand that God's goodness is what led people to repentance. They were busy pointing out each other's faults. They were busy accusing one another of the things that they'd done wrong, of not living up to the standard. They were busy seeking out, you know, leaders that they could follow. And Paul says to them, don't you understand? Don't you get it? It's God's goodness that leads us to repentance. It's not fear. Fear only shows us where we've fallen short. That's what the law does. Paul described the law as a teacher, a tutor, not as our Savior. True righteousness is always coupled to three things: God's revelation of himself, faith that God is true and faithful, and love directed towards God. When God revealed himself to Moses, he didn't show him the perfection of the law, but rather the perfection of his character. The absolute existence, the sovereign freedom, and the omnipotence of God are the fullness that results in the overflow of his love. The sheer magnificence of God means that he does not need to fill up any deficiency in himself. He doesn't need us to make himself more perfect or more satisfied or more content. Instead, his infinite self-sufficiency spills over in love to us who need him, who can't achieve those things apart from him. We can trust, we can put our confidence in his love precisely because he is absolute in existence. He is absolute in authority. He is absolute in power. He is absolute in sovereignty and in freedom. And there are no limits to what he is able to do for our good because of who he is. If Israel had kept the Mosaic law, they would not have earned God's favor, but they would have been both happier and more satisfied. And the world, in seeing them, would have been drawn to seek God for themselves. That was the picture that God painted. He set them as a city on a hill that the world might see his goodness, his character, his love, his mercy. We can picture this as a triangle. At the base, we find God's mercifulness and his graciousness, coupled together with his forgiveness, his active forgiveness of our sins. Part way up on either side, we find that he is long-suffering and that he keeps mercy. And by the way, that term keeps mercy is a term that carries the idea of one that guards it or protects it. He maintains it. He is actively working to be merciful. And finally, at the top of the triangle is the third statement that God had given to Moses, that he is abounding in steadfast goodness and truth, steadfast love and truth and faithfulness. The point of this imagery is to remind us that all these things are connected together. The foundation of God's mercy to us is the very reason that he can overflow, that he can abound with love and goodness towards us. When he instituted the covenant with the people of Israel, he began by declaring his mercifulness. The covenant never depended upon their rote obedience. Our hope has always depended on God's mercifulness in the face of our depravity. And this is the key to understanding how the Bible is unified. There's not a division between the covenants. Abraham's covenant was clearly, by the scriptures, a covenant of grace. But for generations, people who have studied the likes of Schofield and Ryrie have held to the idea that somehow there was this mixture of a covenant of grace and a covenant of works in the Mosaic covenant that was later replaced by the covenant of Christ, the new covenant. And so when we see the scripture in its entirety, we have to understand that the Mosaic covenant was as much a covenant of grace. It as much depended upon God being merciful and extending mercy as ever did the Mosaic or the New Covenant. There's a confusion that seems prevalent in which sanctification is viewed as the pathway to salvation. But the scripture, Exodus 34, doesn't tolerate that at all. It shows that sanctification is the fruit of redemption, not the seed, an image that Dave has often referred to. God doesn't exercise his attributes in contradiction of any of the others, and neither can we exercise obedience apart from God's gracious gift of repentance through regeneration through Christ. And I think that is the key to understanding where the progressive church has gone wrong. So, I can see that I've run out of time, so, but thank you.